Thank you so much, Johanna and Heather. That was beautiful. To ask a question that may be pleasant for some and amusing for a few, and maybe painful for others, how functional or dysfunctional is your family? Some of you may be like, you know, I've got a pretty great family. I'm very thankful for that. Others of you are like, wow, Pastor Matt, thanks a lot for bringing up that topic. Right? My family is highly dysfunctional. We are seriously messed up. But I have a feeling that every single family we have would fall somewhere along the dysfunctional spectrum. Right? I mean, I grew up in a basically the best family I can imagine. But we still have our issues. Right? We are not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. We all have our stories. We all have our personality clashes, our scandals, our black sheep, our strange relatives. We all have got separations and divorces and estrangements. In a sinful world, we are all dysfunctional to some extent. Some of us just specialize in it. But get this. Have you ever realized that God has a dysfunctional family? He does. In fact, he's about the only member of his family who's not dysfunctional. And dysfunction or not, we need to realize what a gracious blessing it is to be a part of his family. I think we'll see this vividly as we open our Bibles up to the book of Hosea. If you do that now, I appreciate it. Book of Hosea. If you don't know where that is, Hosea is a book of prophecy, so towards the end of the Old Testament. If you go past Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, right after the book of Daniel, you find the book of Hosea. Or you can just cheat and look in the table of contents. In the Bibles we provide, it's on page 751. 751. The book of Hosea is named after its author, the prophet Hosea, whom we know actually very little about. We do know that Hosea was based out of the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century B.C., long after David and Solomon reigned and Israel was split into two, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, but not long before Israel would be invaded and exiled by the Assyrians. Today, we're not going to learn as much about Hosea as we will about his wife and kids. His family was unusual, to say the least. They were surprising. Even scandalous. But the members of Hosea's family actually provide the framework of his prophecies. Prophecies which would have been powerful when he first spoke them so long ago, but yet which I believe through the Holy Spirit can speak just as powerfully to us today. Let's pray for that now, shall we? Do you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I know that my words are really meaningless without your strength empowering them. And so we pray now that as we look into these pages of your word, that your word would shine forth, that your glory would come out of these pages, that we would see you more than anything else. God, would you unleash your word today? May it wreak havoc on our sin, and may it rebuild our hearts. In your mercy, in your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 1 of Hosea gives us a heap of names that will probably mean next to nothing to you. But it provides the historical setting and context for Hosea's story. Read with me in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. If you're interested, you can read about this era of history in 2 Kings, chapters 15 to 20. What's important for us to note here is that Hosea was obviously a prophet for a long time, right? To overlap all of these kings' reigns means he ministered for at least 50 years. This also reveals that Hosea prophesied during a very precarious season for Israel. Like I said earlier, the 8th century had started out pretty prosperously and successfully for Israel. The king in the north, Jeroboam, was a fairly strong king with a long reign. But when Jeroboam died, the kingdom was plunged into disarray and anarchy. There seemed to be an assassination or coup every couple years, if not even more frequently. In fact, Hosea had lived through this chaotic period of time, but Jeroboam's successors were such insignificant failures, they don't even get mentioned in this long list of kings. Meanwhile, Assyria was rising as a reinvigorated, militaristic world power. And within a decade, or within a generation, excuse me, that would spell disaster for Israel. But before this would happen, God sent Hosea to preach repentance to Israel. If they had listened to him, perhaps they could have avoided the exile. Apparently they didn't. Now, one final contextual clue to notice here. Since Hosea's ministry coincided with so many kings, it's likely that he began as a prophet at a pretty young age. Maybe in his 20s or 30s, he began as a prophet. And that is when God first spoke through Hosea. Look at verse 2. It says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom.'" Now, heads up. I'm not going to shy away from using some pretty strong language here, because that's exactly what the Bible does, for a reason. Okay? Just kids, don't copy me. All right? Don't try this at home. Your parents will not appreciate it. Okay? But the strong language here that emphasizes how shocking God's instructions were to Hosea. And he said this: "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom.'" Basically, go marry a whore. What? Right, other versions say to marry an adulterous wife, or a wife of harlotry, or a prostitute. The Hebrew term is a promiscuous woman. In other words, a slut. This command is stunning. As the Message paraphrases what God told Hosea to do: "Find a whore and marry her. Make this whore the mother of your children." That is just the kind of girl all the single Christian guys are looking for, right? What we essentially have here is an arranged marriage that you would never expect in a million years, right? Some of you come from places in the world where arranged marriages are the norm, and some of you were even married in arranged marriages. That's all fine and good. I, for one, am glad that I got to choose the woman I got to marry. But now that I have a daughter, thinking arranged marriages have some merit there. But here, God doesn't point out one specific girl and order Hosea to marry her. He points out a specific subset of girls and says, "Pick one of them." And I imagine Hosea must have gone, What? Are you serious, God? Right? Do you realize who they are? You want me to unite for life with one of them? They don't got any purity rings. They didn't believe in true love waits. This would not have been a dream come true for Hosea, right? Always dreaming about getting married. This would have been a nightmare. Some might sinfully fantasize about being with a prostitute, but no one wants to marry one. Not to mention all of God's laws that outlawed their behavior. They were sinners and criminals. So, we come to the obvious question. Why? Why would God give this command to Hosea? How could he ask him to do this? Right? But what we're going to see is that God did have a good reason for doing this. Verse 2 tells us why. Continue what he tells to Hosea. Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for or because the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So, in other words, God wanted to paint a vivid picture for his people. In order to communicate a powerful message to them. He wanted the picture so vivid that he wanted it acted out by people in real life. He essentially wanted Hosea to live out an allegory, right? Which would compare Hosea's marriage to God's relationship with Israel. Further, he wanted Hosea to really feel what he felt so that he could communicate it most powerfully. Mere words weren't enough in this situation. God wanted his position demonstrated. Go marry a whore, have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Israel was committing what God called a great whoredom. Not small, great. Other versions say a flagrant harlotry or vilest adultery. Or as the message puts it, this whole country has become a whorehouse. And Hosea's message was meant to, or marriage, excuse me, was meant to embody the spiritual infidelity they had towards God. Derek Kidner explains, what Hosea had to do was in miniature what God had done in giving his love to a partner with a history and with a roving eye. And Dwayne Garrett says, God specifically tells Hosea to enter into the same kind of marriage that Yahweh himself is in. Hosea is to experience the sorrows of God and thus speak in God's place to the nation. What a command. Go experience my sorrows so you can tell others how I feel about things. I wonder how we would react to such a command. Experience my sorrows. But also, what a sobering point this story makes, even for us today. Did you catch the point as we went along? It says, do this, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. God was basically saying, my people are prostitutes when they forsake me. Now, a lot has changed in our world in 3,000 years since this was written. But one thing that hasn't changed is the nature of sin. Anything that goes against God's ways. Sin. Sin wasn't trivial then. Neither is it trivial now, despite what our world may try to tell us. The first message Hosea's story communicates to us is simply that our unfaithfulness is spiritual adultery against God's covenant love. When we forsake the Lord in a variety of ways, we commit spiritual adultery or even whoredom. Our unfaithfulness is spiritual adultery against God's covenant love. God's people being married or at least engaged to God is a very common biblical picture. From the introduction of marriage in Genesis, which Paul compares to Christ and the church, all the way to the end of Revelation with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in between, anytime people turn away from God, especially through idolatry, it is often likened to spiritual adultery. Like we're cheating on God with other loves or other lovers. It's a fitting comparison because true marriages are covenants. Right? And God repeatedly covenanted himself to his people in love. Much more than just promises. But while God pledged himself to his people in pure faithfulness, his people have been unfaithful. Go take yourself a wife of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Really, the key question we should ask is this. Have we forsaken the Lord? That's what it boils down to. Have we forsaken the Lord? Because if you haven't ever forsaken the Lord, this passage will not apply to you at all. But have you forsaken the Lord? Have I? Have we? If we have, we have cheated on God. This is serious stuff. Our deepest affections and worship are rightfully his and his alone. For the Israelites, forsaking God would have meant worshiping false gods like Baal, or engaging in unrepentant sin, or neglecting the law of God. For us, it may look different, but God is still God, and sin is still sin. So have we? I would hope that none of us have deliberately forsaken the Lord, purposely turning your back on him. Though some of you may have. However, I fear that really we all are guilty of this at times, maybe even much of the time. We all have our own idols, don't we? We all have our own hidden sins. Our financial hoarding and greed. Our pornography and extramarital sexual activities. Our disobedience. Our habitual lying. Our gluttony. Our hateful bitterness. Our neglect of the needy around us. Our apathy towards the things of God. We worship our money, our possessions, our security, our jobs, our families, our friends, and our hobbies by spending all of our time and our energy and our thoughts and our worries and our resources on them. Can any of us actually really say that we have never played the whore with God? God may want to open your eyes today to what you've been doing to him. Don't turn away. Let him show you how he feels. Hosea got a first-hand experience of how God often feels in his relationship with us as he obeyed God's command in verse 3. It says, "So Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." And what a story must lie behind that short verse, right? We aren't told how Hosea found Gomer, how he chose her, how he pursued her, how he got her to marry him. You wonder how or why Gomer would go along with this marriage. Marrying a respected man would be a huge step up for her in society. Whether or not she loved him, he offered her a far better life than she had. Hosea doesn't say anything, though, about the betrothal, the wedding, the honeymoon, or the marriage. Though I imagine each one of those would have been quite fascinating. Right? Was it a scandalous engagement? Make the tabloids. Was it a joyous wedding day? Did Hosea cry as Gomer walked down the aisle? Right? With either joy or sorrow. Was it just a marriage of convenience? Or was there genuine love here? Looking at the rest of the book, I have a feeling there was some real love shared, mixed in with some pain. Drew Dick says to imagine what Hosea's peers made of this odd marriage. Said, the holy man and the whore, the prophet and the prostitute. No doubt there was head shaking and finger pointing, whispering and snickering. Hosea's friends must have tried convincing him to ditch her, and his enemies must have used it to destroy his reputation. We don't know at the end of the day. All that's shared is the matter-of-fact sequence of events. What happened? Hosea took Gomer to be his wife, Gomer got pregnant, and she gave birth. First comes love, maybe. Then comes marriage, then comes a baby and a baby carriage. And so we are introduced to this highly unusual family unit. Now baby makes three. But as we look more closely at Hosea's growing family, I encourage you to keep your eyes on God. Because Hosea's family, like we said, is an intentional allegory to display how God relates to us. Okay? As Dwayne Garrett says, Hosea and God echo one another in this book. First one speaks and then the other. The human serves as an advocate for God, but as the two speak, they speak common words from a common experience. Hosea has endured as husband the same treatment God has endured as covenant Lord of Israel. More than any other, Hosea has the right to speak in God's name. He has shared in God's experiences and therefore can speak with God's heart. The primary focus of chapter 1 isn't actually on Hosea or Gomer, but on the family that they built. On the three so-called children of whoredom they had. Because though through each one of these children's births, God was trying to say something to Israel. Despite births generally being joyful occasions, these messages, though, were anything but. Just like Hosea's message communicated something about unfaithfulness, so did the kids. And I'd summarize God's messages this way. Our unfaithfulness calls for tragic consequences. When we are unfaithful to God, when we forsake Him, we deserve tragic consequences. Our unfaithfulness calls for tragic consequences. Like I said, this is demonstrated by Hosea's three kids, who really act as signs, or portents, or oracles, warnings to God's people. Yes, what's in a name? What is in a name? One of the coolest privileges as parents is the naming of our children. Right? You get to bestow a carefully chosen name on them, which really partially shapes their identity as people. Do you know where your name came from? Or what your name means? Maybe you were named after someone else, perhaps a family member. And maybe your parents selected a name with a particular meaning for you. Or maybe your parents just love the sound or the beauty of your name. Well, Hosea named his children what he did because God told him what to name them. But what was especially important was what their names meant. Or what they referred to. Each one of his kids was given a fairly strange name, but also a very significant name. Here's kid number one. Look, end of verse 3, she conceived, bore him a son. Verse 4, and the Lord said to Hosea, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. That's going to take a bit of unpacking, but remember the overarching point. Our unfaithfulness warrants tragic consequences. The consequence that Jezreel points us to is this: deserved punishment. Okay, deserved punishment. Here's the backstory of Jezreel in a nutshell. Jezreel was a well-known town and valley in Israel. It had originally become famous as a place of victory in the days of Gideon and Deborah. But more recently, its reputation had crashed. Right? You can read about it in 2 Kings 9 and 10. What it says here is that in a little while I'll punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. The house of Jehu. Jehu was a king about 100 years before Hosea's time. And Jezreel was where Jehu killed the previous king, his family, and several hundred others in a massacre. It was a veritable bloodbath. Might as well have been rated R in your Bibles for violence and gore. Truly. So when people heard Jezreel now, they thought death, decapitations, dogs eating bodies, etc. Naming a kid Jezreel would be kind of like naming a kid Normandy or Hiroshima today. So why would God want this baby boy named Jezreel? Because God was getting ready to punish. The family line of kings that began with Jehu would end. Look again. Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, it's possible that this shouldn't be translated punished for the blood of Jezreel, but rather punished with the blood of Jezreel, because the house of Jehu had been thoroughly wicked over the past century, and there were many things that God was actually judging them for, not just Jehu's sins. So God was going to bring the events of Jezreel back on their own heads. But whatever God was punishing them for, what is clear is that it was fully warranted. It was coming. God would judge Israel. He would break their bow like a bow and arrow, leaving them weak and defenseless. And in poetic justice, this would all take place in Jezreel. Verse 5, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And in the year 752, the house of Jehu fell as the last king was murdered in the valley of Jezreel. And about 30 years later, after chaos, the house of Israel fell to Assyria, just as Hosea foretold. Now, did all this mean that God was breaking his covenant with Israel? Actually, no, as we'll soon see. But before that, there's more tragic consequences on the way. This time, it's a girl. Verse 6. Gomer conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Lo Ruhamah. No mercy, or no love or compassion. What a horrific name for a precious baby girl. But what a potent message it communicated. As a portent The second tragic consequence was depleted mercy. Depleted mercy. Mercy means to not get what we deserve. For example, if we do something wrong and are about to be punished, we might beg for mercy. Right? And we know that God had been unfathomably merciful to the people of Israel over the centuries. But here God says his mercy has finally run out. So mercy runs out? Yes. It does. God's mercy is greater than we can imagine. But it is not infinite or unlimited. Think of 2 Peter 3 where it says, "The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come, that all should reach repentance." Then the very next line goes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Right? He's patient, he's merciful. But judgment will come one day. God says here, Jezreel's reckoning is coming, and you may beg for mercy, but you know what? I'm done. You've depleted my mercy. I won't have mercy on you anymore. Derek Kidner says, "The effect of this name is startling and tragic. The sign cuts deeper than the first one, Jezreel, for while it is shattering enough to lose a war and a kingdom, it is still more desperate to lose the mercy and compassion of God." It is tragic. And yet, the first sign of hope appears in the very next verse. Look at verse 7. "But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." Here's a sign of hope. However, this would have been kind of like rubbing salt in Israel's wound. Because did you notice? God's promise of salvation wasn't directed towards them. He was promising to save Judah, which was the southern kingdom, not the northern kingdom of Israel. "But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God." So Hosea was telling Israel, listen, I'm still going to save Judah, but you, with your actions right now, you're forfeiting this salvation. And when God saved Judah, there would be no question about who did the saving, right? Because God says he wouldn't be using people or warfare or weapons. "I will not save them by the bow or by the sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. I will save them by the Lord their God." God would personally save them. And however he would do it, it would be a miracle, obviously coming from him. He would personally free them without any help from them. Now, do you think there's any parallel here with Jesus? I mean, when Jesus shows mercy and love to us and saves us from sin and Satan and hell, is there any question as to who does the saving? Right? Did our weapons defeat Satan? Do our skills as people overcome sin? Can we rise from the grave ourselves and avoid hell ourselves? No way! God has personally saved us by the Lord our God himself. He didn't use us to save us. But I'm getting ahead of myself with the good news. Because like I said, this wasn't particularly good news to the people to whom this message was given. Their rival kingdom was getting saved. They weren't. And there's one final consequence that is foreseen here in Hosea through one final childbirth. And it completes the escalation of warnings, the crescendo of judgment. There's really a progression here. Each consequence is more intense than the one before. So, our unfaithfulness calls for tragic consequences, deserved punishment, depleted mercy, and finally, divine forsakenness. divine forsakenness. Verse 8. When Gomer had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Lo am I, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, from one angle, this was just recognizing what was already true. Israel had forsaken God. They were consumed with worshiping other gods, and Yahweh doesn't share glory. So by their actions, Israel was already saying, you are not our God. But this denouncement went deeper than just facts. This recalled language of the covenants. God had spoken to the Israelites through Moses and said, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. In Hosea, this is turned on its head. You are not my people, and I am not your God. Garrett said here that God declares the covenant between himself and Israel to be null and void. It's almost like a certificate of divorce. Because of their unfaithfulness, Israel was about to lose their covenant relationship with God, including their national identity, their membership in God's family, even their very existence. This is harsh. But it's just. If we forsake God, we deserve to be forsaken by God. Now, you still think sin is just a light or laughing matter? I encourage you to look at these three dire consequences, right? Let them sink in. We, you and I, deserve every single one of these. So thank God in heaven above for verse 10. Look at the first word. Yet. Doesn't that just breathe life into your soul? Yet. Call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet. This is the TSN turning point. Okay? From here on, it's a total reversal of what came before. You might say everything is turned right side up. Listen to these beautiful words. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Are you grasping the point of all this? Okay? Even though our unfaithfulness is spiritual adultery against God's love, even though our unfaithfulness calls for tragic consequences, yet, God's covenant love ultimately reverses our fate and restores us as family. We are so unfaithful. But God's faithful love works a stunningly glorious reversal. God's covenant love ultimately reverses our fate and restores us as family. And no, God is not bipolar or temperamental. Okay? Ultimately, he's just faithful to his own promises that he had made. And so even though his anger may last for the night, joy comes with the morning. And look how all the warnings of verse 4 to 9 are reversed here in 10 and 11. Okay, first, you can see his mercy and grace reignited as he says, even though all this will happen, yet I'm going to restore the people of Israel. Yet the number of the children of Israel should be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. This clearly harkens back to the covenant God made with Abraham, where he promised that to multiply his offspring like the sand of the seashore. So even though his people had broken covenants, God wasn't breaking his side. That's mercy. Second, he had just said, you aren't my people anymore. I'm not your God. But look what he promises now. Follow me through verse 10. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Now, it's fitting that in a passage that focuses so much on children being born, that it mentions children four times in these two verses. Children, children, children. This is the most dominant one, though. You will be called children of the living God, adopted back into the family, restored, welcomed in, loved. And in contrast to Baal or all the other lifeless, powerless gods around, this was the living God's family. The giver of life and breath, giver of resurrection. The living God who would reclaim his family, restore his fatherly love to them. So, no mercy is overturned. Not my people is reversed. Lastly, Jezreel. Look at verse 11. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. So we get a family reunion thrown in for good measure. Total grace. Now this confirms, though, that God was speaking to the whole of the people of Israel here at the end. As he says, one day you will be reunited as one people with one head. One head. Jesus. But look how this passage ends. They shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, this is awesome. In other words, the day that God would save his people, it would be given a new name. And it'd be named after the place, or the boy even, which for now represented punishment. The name of Jezreel would be reclaimed as a name of victory, of salvation. And on the great day of Jezreel, it says God's people would go up from the land, which could refer to returning from exile, or more so probably growing up like a plant out of the land, or it could actually refer to coming up from the ground as in rising from death. They go up from the land. There were shadows of this prophecy being fulfilled at times in history. But ultimately, I think this passage compels us to look ahead to Christ and his gospel. Dwayne Garrett says, the ultimate fulfillment of this text is when the united Israel of God stands again under their one head, Christ. This is the great day of Jezreel. And you may read this passage and think, well, this reversal from judgment to mercy here is rather jarring. Right? It's like whiplash. But the gospel of Jesus Christ can be just as jarring because of how far down we have descended into our sin and because of how far and forcefully God's mercy pulls us out from the grave. In Jesus, God accomplishes the greatest reversal of all time, turning the bad for good. He takes adulterous people and forgives us and loves us, makes us his bride. spotless bride. He takes the punishment that we so rightfully deserve onto his own back on the cross. He takes the God-forsakenness and has Christ be forsaken so we don't have to. He takes people who could never deserve mercy and freely offers mercy to us. He takes people who are dead in sin and raises them to new life, now and in the future. God takes scattered, broken, diverse people and turns them into one holy nation under him. Romans 9 confirms that this prophecy really applied to more than just Jews. It says, to whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they will be called sons or children of the living God. It's for us too. So God takes us, children of whoredom, and makes us children of the living God, adopting us into his family. But to all who did receive Christ, he gave the right to become children of God. Now that we're imbued with the life of God and indwelt by the Spirit of God, it can be said, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And now we can affirm his promise. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So what does all this mean for us today? Well, there are two groups of people here. If you claim to follow Christ, are you still actively repenting of your sins? We must daily turn away from the unfaithfulness to which we are so prone. And I encourage you, as you read these words, exult in the great mercy of God today. Revel in it. Rejoice that you are included in the people of God as a son or a daughter of his. Let God's love then compel us to forgive, to love, to show mercy to others around us. Second group. If you do not claim to follow Christ as Lord at this time, I urge you. Take Hosea's story as a solemn warning. Mercy will run out one day. So let the beauty of the love offered by God in Christ drive you to him. Leave your sins. Believe in Jesus as your Savior. Become his child today. All of us, wayward, fatherless, orphan children, have a family and a father who is waiting for us. Let's pray. And then we'll sing of his love. Heavenly Father, as you have done today, keep awakening our hearts to your mercy, to your love, that despite us being so fallen, we can never deserve what you offer. You came in Christ and you gave it all to us. God, forgive us. For we are fallen. We are sinful. Let your grace wash over us. Make us clean. And may that mercy change us forever. In Jesus' name, amen.